Well, not only do we have the Christmas decorations here up at church, I've still got decorations up at my house. Might have something to do with the fact that my wife has been gone all week. But we usually leave them up for a while. And we didn't do much on the outside this year, but we always have some stuff. We do the tree. And one thing that we always do at my house is a manger scene. We actually have one little one that the kids can play with, and we have a like fancy one. But we do our manger scene a little bit different at my house. I grew up my dad's a pastor, and this was the tradition in my home growing up, and I've taught my kids, is we always have the wise men on the other side of the room, right? Because we are Bible nerds, and we will tell you, my kids will tell you, they weren't there at the manger, right? We're going to see that in the passage this morning. And I always thought that was kind of cool. People would come in, why are the wise men over there? And you get to tell them, well, you know, actually the wise men weren't there at the manger scene, and what you thought was wrong, and you talk about it, you know, I've grown older, I have second thoughts about that. Now, I've so thoroughly indoctrinated my kids, I'm locked into this as long as they're in the house. But it's a dilemma for me, because I do think that the details matter and it's important to be accurate when we're talking about the Bible. But what happens is when you have that conversation about the manger scene and why the Magi are on the other side of the room, who are you talking about? You're talking about the Magi. And it inadvertently can take the focus off of Jesus. And so I have this dilemma, and it comes up in other places too. You know, I really want to be accurate. I really want to get the details right. I think that matters. I think that's important. But sometimes we can get so caught up in the details. We can get so caught up in accuracy and thoroughness, whether it's theological or regarding Bible study or manger scenes or whatever, that we get bogged down in the details and we take our focus off of Jesus. And really, I think when we look at the story of the Magi, which we're going to do here in a minute, we see that that is the very thing that we need to avoid doing. We are in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 together. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. If you're using that Bible in front of you in the pew, it's the very first page of the New Testament section, Matthew chapter 2. Last week we looked at a passage from Hebrews and talked about the humanity of Christ, but 2 weeks ago, Pastor Paul shared from the Gospel of Matthew, the account right before this, about Joseph's difficult assignment. And so we're going to pick up the story from there, but the scene has shifted for us. So let's start by looking at those first two verses here. Matthew chapter 2, we'll start with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Okay, so we're in Jerusalem, and we're told that this are in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod, there are a couple Herods in the New Testament. The one we're probably most familiar with is the Herod that was alive at Jesus' time during his ministry, the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. This is a different Herod. This is Herod known as Herod the Great. He gave himself that name, I think. I would call him more like Herod the Worst. He was a bad dude. Now, he got a lot of stuff done, and that's kind of the way it is. People who get power, who are willing to lie, cheat, and steal, who make everybody afraid of him, can get a lot of stuff done. And he got some really cool stuff built. But he was a bad guy. His official title was King of the Jews. But that was a little bit of a misnomer, because he wasn't really a king. He was sort of a king. And he wasn't really a Jew. He was sort of a Jew. He was actually Edomian, from the land of Edom, a group of people that were loosely related to the Jews, but he wasn't technically a Jew. And he may have converted to Judaism early in life, but he certainly didn't follow the Jewish religion very carefully. He was named King of the Jews by the Roman Empire, and without getting into all the details of how he got there, basically he was a consummate politician, and he made friends with the right people and bribed the right people and lied to the right people and killed the right people until he got to be in charge of Judea. But he wasn't really in charge. The Romans were in charge. His job was to pacify the people. He was gave the illusion that that Judea was not actually completely ruled by Rome, that they had their own ruler who was Herod, but Herod's job was basically to do whatever the Romans told him to do. And because he was sort of Jewish, he would put on a front and pretend to follow the Jewish laws. But he had no sense of morality or dignity. He was also paranoid. He was always afraid people were coming for his throne. He would not hesitate to do anything necessary to get rid of his political rivals. Not long after this story takes place, he has three of his sons executed because he thinks that they're threatening his power. In fact, there was a joke that went around in Roman circles that you were better off being one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. Those two words in Greek sound similar. So the idea is, well, he won't kill his pigs because he wants to look like he's following the dietary laws. So he's not going to eat them, but he has no problem killing his sons. This is the guy we're talking about, Herod the Great. In fact, toward the end of his life, as he's getting sick and he was getting ready, he knew that the end of his time was near. He realized that none of his people were going to be sad when he died because he'd been such a ruthless ruler. And he's kind of bummed out that nobody was going to grieve on the day of his death. So he had a bunch of prominent, important people throughout Judea locked up with instructions that the moment he died, they were all to be executed. That way, everybody in the land would be grieving when he died. Now, fortunately, those orders weren't carried out. But that's the kind of guy we're talking about here. And this is the man who is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, has no idea anything's wrong. He thinks he's got a secure hold on his position when these magi show up and tell him, hey, we heard a new king was born. Let's talk about the magi for a minute before we come back to Herod. The magi are among the most mysterious characters in all of Scripture. We know almost nothing about them. Matthew calls them magi. Literally, that means magic users, right? Wizards. But that term in Eastern traditions came to signify anybody who was a scholar. There wasn't really a whole lot of distinction in that part of the world at that time between science and magic. So astronomers, people who studied medical science, those types of things, were given that title. In fact, any royal advisor could have been known as a magus, as one of the magi. It's likely that Daniel, from the book of Daniel, who served in the Persian Empire as a royal advisor, might have been referred to as a magi. So we're not exactly sure who these guys were. Some people think they were royal advisors, kind of like Daniel. Some people think they might have been Zoroastrian priests who were really into astronomy. They were obviously wealthy. Some people suspect that they might have had some royal blood. We really don't know. Matthew does not give us much information. He just says they were magi and they were from the east. We don't know where from the east, right? Some people say Persia. Some people say Yemen. Some people say Syria. We don't know. Matthew is not giving us those details. And this is one of those times where I come to my Bible and I get really frustrated because I'm curious. I want to know who these guys are. I want to know all about them, right? I want to make sure I have them placed in the right place in my living room because I want the details. But it turns out that Matthew didn't record this story to satisfy my curiosity. This story is supposed to point me to Jesus. And so my suspicion is that a lot of these details are withheld because they don't really matter. They're not the point. And that's a good rule of thumb. If there's something in the Bible that you want an answer to and there's not a clear answer in the Bible, we can speculate, we can guess, that's fine. But it's probably not in there because it's not important. And worrying too much about what the answer to those unanswered questions are just distracts us from the point. So we don't know where they came from. We don't know exactly what their job was. We don't know how many of them there were. It doesn't say. A Western tradition says three because they brought three different kinds of gifts. Eastern tradition, because 12 is kind of a magical number in the Bible, sort of. We don't know how many magi they were. We do know that they would have come from a long ways away, because all the nations to the east that use this title were a long ways away across the desert. We know that they were wealthy, because to make that kind of journey, you would have had to be wealthy, and because the gifts they give to Jesus indicates wealth, so they had access to great wealth. They would have also not been traveling alone. They would have had a large entourage with them to make that journey. They would have had servants to carry their stuff. They would have had a supply train. They would have had a military escort to protect them from raiders. So this is a big group of people rolling into Jerusalem. And nobody knew why they were there or where they came from. And yet somehow they knew that Jesus had been born. They knew that the Messiah had been born. And here's another place where we just don't know how they knew that. They may have had access to the Old Testament scriptures, although they apparently were unfamiliar with the passage in Micah that gets quoted to them later. Either that or they hadn't connected it to the birth of the Messiah. So they weren't like super high-level Old Testament scholars.
they would have known Yahweh, the God of Israel. They would have known of him. They would have heard of him, obviously. But they probably weren't devout Jewish people. They were probably pagans. They probably worshipped false gods, at least to some degree. But somehow, they knew that this one-of-a-kind divine king was coming. And somehow, they were signaled by what they saw called his star in the east, that he had been born. That's not unclear from the grammar there, by his star in the east, whether that just means they saw a star and they happened to be in the east when they saw it, or whether it was a star that was in the eastern part of the sky, or maybe the star was rising. That could have been a figure of speech describing a rising star, because the sun rises in the east. Oh, we don't know. We don't know what the star was. People have speculated on what kind of astronomical thing it might have been, whether it was a quasar or a supernova or a comet. I don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. We could guess, but it doesn't really matter. The point is, they knew something all of the people in Jerusalem didn't know, and something that you and I don't know today about the coming of Jesus. God had revealed it to them somehow. And because of that, they made this great journey all the way to Jerusalem, seeking the king of the Jews. Naturally, if you're looking for the king of the Jews, you're going to go to the capital of Judea, where the king of the Jews would live. And they roll up to the palace, and they announce that they're looking for the king of the Jews because they want to worship him. Now, we hear that word worship, we automatically associate it with worshiping God, but that's also a word that you would have used to pay homage to an important royal person, right? And we have vestiges of that in our culture, in traditions with monarchy. They sometimes refer to the monarch as your worship, and they bow to him and that. But at this time, there was a very, very fine line between worshiping a king and worshiping a god. Like, there wasn't a whole lot of distinction there in some people's minds. So it's unclear as to even how much they were aware of Christ's divinity, but they knew that he was great. They weren't going every time a king was born anywhere in the world. They weren't traveling. This was a unique event, that they were coming to worship this king, to pay homage to this king, because he was special, he was different, he was unique. They come and they reveal Herod, and as you might expect, Herod wasn't too pleased with this. In fact, this is how it says it, verses 3 through 6 of our passage. It says, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leader of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod was troubled, naturally, right? This is a threat to him. He's not pleased to hear that some important rich guys from another country are coming to pay homage to the king of the Jews, who isn't him. That's a problem for Herod. And it says all of Jerusalem with him. That probably isn't talking about the everyday people of Jerusalem. That's talking about the power structure. That's talking about like Herod's royal infrastructure there, and maybe the religious elite. Kind of like if we talk about, Washington is a disaster. We're not picking on the guy who owns the local bakery, right? We're talking about like the power structure in Washington. Same thing. The people that were upset were the people that had a stake in Herod's rule in Jerusalem. They were upset by this. They were troubled by this. And so Herod needs to deal with this problem. Problem is, Herod isn't very good Jew. He doesn't know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. So he has to call his scholars in. And they tell him, they cite this verse from Micah that reveals that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So it narrows it down for him, but he still doesn't know how he's going to find this threat to his throne. Meanwhile, the Magi apparently did not know that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, so this is news to them already. But it is ironic here, and somewhat condemning of the Jewish establishment at the time, that these scholars who spent their whole lives studying the Jewish scriptures, who were supposed to be anxiously waiting and watching for the Messiah, didn't know that the Messiah had been born, but three pagan from another country far away knew it. That had to make these scholars feel a little uncomfortable, right? Like, these guys knew what they were supposed to know, and they didn't know it. And I don't think that is accidental. I think Matthew is revealing here, one, it's revealing that the fact is the religious establishment of the day had kind of taken their eye off the ball. They weren't focused on what God wanted them to be focused on. They were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for a political deliverer. They were looking for somebody to kick out the Romans. They were looking basically for a Herod, right? A powerful politician who could get things done, who could kick out Herod, who was the Roman lackey, and could establish a Jewish rule and give them power and influence in the world again. But that's not the Messiah that was coming. So it's no wonder they didn't see him. Not only that, but little did they realize that this Messiah was coming not only to be their Savior and their King, but to be the Savior and the King of the entire world. And so Matthew shows us that the first important people to recognize this were not Jewish people, but people from another land. In fact, we don't even know what country they're from, and I think maybe that's part of the reason we don't know, because it didn't matter, because he's the King of the whole world. He's not just the King of the Jews. He is an object of worship for the entire world, for all the peoples of the world, not just for the Jews. Well, Herod's got it narrowed down a little bit, and it's not clear that Herod actually believed that these messianic prophecies were true, but he did know that the Jewish people believed that they were true. And so if there were some people talking about a Messiah, that was a threat to him whether he believed that God had anything to do with it or not. So he was going to nip this in the bud. But he's a savvy politician. So these powerful, important guys who really obviously are fans of this new Messiah, or they wouldn't have come all this way to worship him, he's not going to show his hand and say, actually, I want to kill this kid. So listen to what he does. Verses 7 and 8 says, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared and sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" See, Herod knows if he goes around Bethlehem asking where this Messiah is, nobody's going to tell him because they know what he's going to do. But if he can get these foreigners, who apparently are pretty smart because they figured this much out, to look for it for him, then that'll make his job easier. So he says, yeah, you go to Bethlehem, and you, as soon as you find him, you come back and tell me so that I can go worship him. Yeah, that's the ticket. I'm going to go worship him. At this point, apparently the Magi aren't wise to Herod's schemes. They apparently weren't familiar with his reputation. But also, they weren't really too concerned about Herod. Herod was not the object of their journey. They were laser-focused on finding Jesus. That's where their focus was. They had come to find this king so that they could worship him. They were probably a little thrown off by the fact that he wasn't in the palace. In fact, he wasn't even in the capital. He was in some town they'd never heard of called Bethlehem. But it didn't matter. They knew that this king had been born. They knew that he was special. They knew that he was unique. And they knew that he needed to be honored, that he needed to be worshipped. And so they set out to do just that. And God guides them to Jesus. Listen to verses 9 through 11 here. It says, "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." So it's not clear exactly how all this worked. But the sense I get from the text is that this star, this astrological sign, whatever it was that they were calling a star in the east, signaled to him that the Messiah had been born, but did not reveal his location. And so they traveled to the capital of the Jews. They went to the Jewish palace. They said, "We're looking for the new king of the Jews." But he wasn't there. And they were told to go find this town in Bethlehem. But they were kind of like, "Herod, how are we going to find this king?" And at that point, God miraculously guides them, apparently with some version of the same sign. I don't know how it looked. I don't know how it worked. But something about the way they were, when they were first following the star, it was not guiding them to a specific location because they didn't go to the right place. It was just telling them the Messiah had been born. And now it was somehow guiding them so specifically as to direct them to a specific house in Bethlehem. And these guys had to know that was a miracle. I mean, they understood how the stars work. They understood that stars don't go down the street and park over a house. And they rejoiced with great joy. God was guiding them to this divine king. And maybe, I don't know this or not. I don't know this. But I like to imagine that maybe at that moment, a switch flipped. And they realized, this is not the kind of king we thought we were looking for. This is not just some political leader. This is something different. This is something beyond even our wildest imagination. Because the God of the stars, whoever they thought that was, has guided us to this particular house. And I have to think that the house they went to was not the house they were expecting to go to, right? Mary and Joseph were poor. We know from Luke's gospel that they met the standards for offering a sacrifice that, for those that couldn't afford the full sacrifice. They did not have a fancy house. They were not living in an important place. It is not the house you would have guessed a king would be born in. And yet, the Magi were absolutely certain, because of the star, that this was the child they were looking for, that they had come to worship. And they come into this simple home that did not meet their expectations from when they set out on the journey, and they bow down and they worship him. And as part of that worship, they offer gifts. This is what any entourage would do anytime they were coming to honor a king. They would bring expensive gifts. They're named here gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some Bible scholars have attached symbolism to this, that gold represents Jesus' royalty, that frankincense, which is an incense that might have been burned in a temple, represents his divinity, that myrrh, which is a spice that could be used for embalming a body, represents his coming death and resurrection. And it's possible that Matthew intends that symbolism in mentioning him here. I kind of doubt the Magi understood all that. I think this is just the kind of stuff you give to kings. But regardless, the gifts was not the point of the journey. They set out looking for a king who probably has all the gold and frankincense and myrrh that he needs, right? This is just a token of appreciation. This is part of the worship. Incidentally, when we give at Christmas or when we give to God, that really should be our attitude. It's easy for us to think that we're giving to God because he needs our money. And he uses our money. In fact, God used this gift to provide for Jesus and Joseph and Mary, I believe, so that they could flee to Egypt. I don't think they would have been able to afford to make that journey to a foreign land where they didn't know anybody and had no connections and didn't speak the language. When God revealed to Joseph that Herod was coming after Jesus, I don't think they would have been able to do that without this gift. So God uses our gifts, don't get me wrong. But he doesn't need them. God could have provided for Joseph and Mary any number of ways. What made the gifts matter is they were an expression of worship. And when we give to God, that needs to be our attitude. Not that he needs this, but that he will use this. But what makes it important, what makes it valuable, what makes God smile isn't, oh, my bank account was running low, but that this is a meaningful act of worship from the giver. These guys worshiped, and they worshiped with their gifts, and they worshiped with their hearts, and they worshiped with their attitudes. Our passage ends this way in verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now Herod eventually realizes that the Magi aren't coming back, and so he decides that, I'm going to take care of this one way or the other, and he remembers what time they said the star appeared, and he decides that just to be safe, he's going to kill all the little boys in and around Bethlehem who are 2 years or younger. And that's what he does. But God reveals to Joseph in a dream that he needs to leave, and they flee to Egypt and they escape. But all those little boys are killed. It's known as the massacre of the innocents. That's why a lot of scholars believe that the Magi probably showed up sometime between a year and maybe 18 months after Jesus was born. Herod probably, knowing who he was, probably erred on the side of caution in terms of where he set the age limit. But the Magi have gone home by this point. They have no knowledge of any of this. And they never show up in Scripture again. We don't know where they came from. We don't know where they went. We don't know what they thought. We don't know how much they understood about who Jesus was. The only thing we really know about the Magi is that they were determined. They were laser focused on the need to worship Jesus. They must have been searching. They must have been watching for this sign, that they wanted to be aware when this king came that they could come and they could worship him. They traveled a huge distance, probably for months upon months, both directions. They expended tremendous resources to make this journey. They showed up in the wrong city. They met the wrong king. They were not deterred. They continued to pursue here to worship Jesus. And I don't know what their theology was. I doubt they could have given you the four steps of salvation that you would find in a tract. They probably didn't even have an understanding of Jesus that would meet our traditional definition of what you have to believe about Jesus to be a Christian. But you know, sometimes, and don't take this the wrong way, I think theology is really important. If we're going to worship God, we need to know who he is. But sometimes we can overrate theology because it is possible to believe all of the right things and have a totally wrong focus. I don't know who they thought they were worshiping. I don't know how much they understood, but they knew that Jesus mattered. They were focused on that and they worshiped him. And that's convicting to me. That's convicting to me because I let a lot of things get in the way of my worship. These guys didn't let the desert get in the way. They didn't let Herod get in the way. They didn't let different cultures or different languages get in the way. They didn't let the expense get in the way. They didn't let their bad theology get in the way. They were focused on finding Jesus and worshiping him. And that's contrasted starkly with Herod, isn't it? Herod is sort of the extreme example of why the Jewish people didn't recognize Jesus. He was only concerned with his agenda and his power. And so he does the opposite of worshiping Jesus. He tries to kill Jesus. But most of the Jewish people didn't even know Jesus was around. They weren't looking for him. They weren't worried about him because they were focused on other things. They were distracted by other things. The fact that Jesus was born, the fact that Jesus became a human being to enter into our world, to die in our place, to rise again, to restore our relationship with God, demands a response. It demands worship. And there's a lot of stuff that gets in the way, but Jesus demands that we overcome the obstacles in our lives to focus on and worship him. That's clear throughout the New Testament. And it's clear from this story, I think, that the only appropriate response is to be laser focused on Jesus. Even if we don't fully understand who he is or how it works, that doesn't change the fact that we should be laser focused on Jesus. And we shouldn't allow the obstacles in our life to get in the way of worshiping him. The irony, of course, is that the Christmas season, we probably have more obstacles to get in the way of worship than any other time of year. What are some of the obstacles in our lives that get in the way of our worship? Our busyness? Have so much going on. Don't have time. Materialism? Man, I've got bills to pay. I've got gifts to buy. I've got these savings goals to meet. Other things, you know, we're worried about our families. We're worried about our careers. We're worried about what's going on in the world and politics and on all of that. We get distracted by all that. We take our eye off of Jesus. But when we look at the Magi, we don't know almost anything about them except their laser focus on worshiping Jesus. And just as that should have convicted the Jewish scholars, that should convict us. So we got to ask ourselves this morning, what is it that takes our focus off of Jesus? What gets in the way? Is it your career? Is it your calendar? Your bank account? Your politics? Your hobbies? It can even be Jesus-y stuff that gets in the way of Jesus. I can come to work next week so concerned about being a good pastor, working so hard to be a good pastor, that I totally forget to worship Jesus. And that's wrong. That's idolatry. We can become so hyper-focused on Bible study and the original Greek and getting all the details right and knowing the Bible and mastering the Bible that we forget that the whole point of the Bible is to point us to Jesus so that we worship him. This stuff isn't bad. It's not a problem until it gets between me and my focused worship of Jesus. So we need to identify what those things are, and we need to think about how can I make Jesus central? How can I put Jesus at the center of my family or my career or the way I approach my view of world events or the way I set financial goals or the way I do my ministry? Is Jesus at the center of it? Is Jesus the focus of it? Great, pursue it. But if he's not and it's getting in the way, we need to reorder some things. And how am I worshiping Jesus? We talked about how giving should be an act of worship. Everything you do this week, by the way, can be an act of worship. If you're doing it for Christ, if you're focused on him and you're acknowledging him, it can be an act of worship. I may have used this example. This is my favorite example. You may have heard me use this before. But did you know you can worship Jesus when you brush your teeth? Now, I don't know about you. When I brush my teeth, you know, before I go to bed, I'm usually zoned out. My mind's a million miles away. That's not worshipful. But if I am thinking, God, thank you for these teeth. Help me to take care of them, so that I can live a long, healthy life to honor you, that becomes an act of worship. That might sound silly, but really every moment of our life is a potential act of worship if we stay focused on Jesus in our lives. That's what the Magi did. That's what we're called to do. A laser focus on worship of Jesus, regardless of the obstacles that seem to get in the way. Let's ask God to help us do that this week. Father God, we thank you for the example of the Magi. And God, I repent that I let my curiosity get the best of me and start focusing on the stuff that doesn't matter, that isn't in the story, and can lose sight of the centrality of Jesus and the need to worship him. So I just pray that you would give me more of a focus on that as I study my Bible and as I live my life. God, help me to see how Jesus can be central in every area of my life. When I hug my kids, when I go to my job, when I talk to my neighbor, Lord, let me be focused on Jesus so that every aspect of my life can be worshipful. Give me the kind of focus that the Magi had. We pray that you would fill our hearts with that passion and that focus this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Got some obstacles. And he's honest about that. It can be hard to stay focused on Christ when all this stuff in the world, so ALS or whatever any of us are going through. But with his laser focus on Jesus, when Jason stares through that, pushes through that by God's grace and focuses on Christ, isn't that powerful? And so this week, as we go out into the world, whatever those obstacles are, whatever it is that's tempting to pull our focus on Christ, that is an opportunity for us to have a powerful witness, to magnify Christ in a way that he wouldn't be magnified if it weren't for those obstacles. God can use those obstacles not to pull us away from Christ, but to magnify him. To honor him. Just as the journey and the obstacles and the mystery of the Magi make their worship all the more meaningful, whatever obstacles you face this week, if you stay focused on Christ and worshiping him, they will magnify the presence of Christ in your life. Let's go magnify him together.